attached to it further.
I can think of nothing in the world more difficult to bear than a tormenting, screaming, guilty conscience. A conscience that keeps you tossing on your bed day and night for fear of just damnation. A guilty conscience that causes the fires of hell to burn in the souls of the damned. A guilty conscience that described in the Word of God as a worm that never ceases to gnaw at the damned in hell. Fire that cannot be quenched. And that guilty conscience, I know by experience, it causes your refuge of lies to vanish before you. Makes the bed on which you have made yourself comfortable too short to stretch yourself on. The blanket you wrap yourself in too narrow. And there's no hiding from God. And the only remedy for a guilty conscience is the revelation of Christ in your soul. The revelation of Jesus Christ crucified as your substitute, bearing your sin. Satisfying the wrath and justice of God on your behalf, putting your sin away and making you righteous before God. It is my prayer that before you leave this building tonight, you whose consciences torment you will be made to rest easy in Christ our Redeemer, in the blessed knowledge of the forgiveness of sins by his blood. John Newton wrote a hymn I love to read, recite to myself, and recite to others, and I do so often. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, until a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. Will you turn with me tonight to a very familiar passage of Scripture and just hold your Bibles open on your lap at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I keep praying before I leave this world. God will allow me once to declare the message found in this portion of Holy Scripture as it ought to be declared in the power of his Spirit, with understanding and with clarity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I remember many years ago when Brother Henry Mahan published his first Bible class commentary, there was a number of reviews that came out that I saw. One of them came out one day while Brother Mahan was in our home. And the reviewer wasn't real happy with the commentary. He said, all Mahan does is tell us what the text says. Brother Mahan was real happy with the review. All he does is tell us what the text says. Now I want you to hold your Bibles open on your lap tonight, and I want to declare the message of this text in the very words before your eyes, and I pray that you will hear what I'm about to declare to you as the Word of God, the Holy Ghost. All right, let's look at our text. 4. Paul is here urging sinners to be reconciled to God, to quit fighting God, to quit resisting the plain revelation of God in Scripture, to bow before Jesus Christ, being reconciled to God by faith in Him. He says, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And the basis for that is that God Almighty has already accomplished reconciliation for sinners throughout the world by the sacrifice of His Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world, not reconciling everybody in the world, but reconciling sinners throughout the world, chosen sinners, by the sacrifice of His Son, reconciling the world unto Himself. So that when Christ cried at Calvary, it is finished, there were some people who were reconciled to God by the sacrifice of God's Son, brought into blessed union with God Almighty that can never be altered, perfect union by the sacrifice of Christ. Paul says, now I'm urging you to be reconciled to God because the work is all done. I'm urging you to be reconciled to God because Christ has put away sin. I'm urging you to be reconciled to God, for this is the only way you can ever stand before God righteous forever. Be reconciled to God, believing on His Son. And that's the only way you can be reconciled to God, is to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the next word. God. Is that referring to God the Father, or God the Son, or God the Holy Ghost? Yes, that's what it's referring to. He, the triune God. God who swore, as He revealed His glory to Moses, I will by no means clear the guilty. God, the triune God, who swore that He will not forgive iniquity, transgression, or sin. The God who swore that He is gracious and yet swore Himself sovereign and just, and at the same time declared that He does forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. He will by no means clear the guilty, but He does. He will not forgive sin, but He does. He will not receive the transgressor, but He does. He found a way, and that way is found in the sacrifice of His darling Son, the Lord Jesus. He says, deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. And that ransom He found in Jesus Christ. He hath. At one time in the past, this is a finished work. This is not an ongoing process. He hath. The triune God hath made. made. And when you read the scriptures, understand that in any language, we have words that are used, words that are spelled the same and pronounced the same, that mean different things. In our English language, there are three different words in the Greek text that are translated made. This particular word, made, means wondrously, mysteriously, unexplainably, created or caused to be. It is a word that speaks of that which was done in the past, caused to be. He hath made. But understand, you will never understand this. You will never understand this. How could these things be? We have just read this text, and we're going to read the rest of it here again. How can it be that God, holy, just, and truth, has made his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, see? How do you explain that? Now, I study theology. I've been doing it a little while. I like to study theology. I read good books. And the theologians try to explain things in terms that will not contradict reason, that will not contradict other things clearly taught in Scripture. So they come up with definitions, and they come up with words and phrases that explain away rather than explain, that take the plain declaration of gospel truth and make it muddy by trying to explain it. God here speaks. God the Holy Ghost here speaks and deliberately uses this word, which means wondrously, mysteriously, unexplainably, caused to be or created as. He, the triune God, hath made him. Him. His own darling Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Lamb of God, the God-man, our mediator, our covenant surety, that one who before the world began assumed all responsibility for his elect. All responsibility. That means Paul made him before the world began. God Almighty never looked to you for anything. And he doesn't now. The Son of God, as our covenant surety from everlasting, stood as our covenant surety and totally assumed responsibility for our souls. He hath made him, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin. The only human being ever to walk on God's earth who knew no sin. He did not know it by nature, for he's born of the Virgin, conceived in the womb of the Virgin as that holy thing which should suffer as our sacrifice for sin in due time. Conceived in the womb of the Virgin without the aid of a man by God the Holy Spirit. He knew no sin by nature. He knew no sin by experience. He never sinned. Never had a thought he shouldn't have. Never had a passion that was wrong. He knew no sin. He never understood by experience what it is to sin. He never knew. He never knew. He knew no sin. Our Lord Jesus must be both God and man in one glorious person. Otherwise, he could never have satisfied the justice of God for us. He must be God, Because only one who is God is of infinite worth and infinite value to satisfy the justice of God. Only one who is God can bring in a righteousness that is of infinite worth and infinite value to meet the requirements of God, that it must be perfect to be accepted. Only one who is God can bear the wrath of God at one time and with one tremendous draft of love drink damnation dry. Only one who's God who can do that. But he must be a man. A man just like you. A man tempted in all points just like you. A man with all the feelings and emotions of humanity just like you. A man who's endured all the trials and temptations of humanity just like you. He must be a man. A real man, not a phantom, not an imaginary spirit on the earth, a man. Jesus Christ, who died at Calvary 2,000 years ago, is the God-man, the man-God. He is God in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How could God become a man? Would you like to try to explain that? The theologians say this, you must be careful not to confuse things. God did not become a man, God assumed human nature. That's not what the book says. They call it a hypostatic union. Does that help you any? No, the Word was made flesh. I haven't any idea how, but Todd Neibert, God became what you are. Flesh. Flesh. In him, that God-man who sits in glory, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. All that God is, he is, for he is God. And all that man is, for he's a man. And man had broken God's law. Man had transgressed. Man had sinned against God. Man committed iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so he who bears the wrath of God as the sinner's substitute and surety must be God, and he must be man. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He hath made him. You'll notice the words to be are in italics. Our King James translators were very honest men, unlike modern translators. And I didn't say that without thought. They were very honest men, unlike modern translators. When they came to a passage that they thought could be read two different ways with equal honesty to the text, they put a marginal reference there. Or they came across a passage that needed a word or two put in to make the translation read smoothly, they put it in italics. So that you would know there's no corresponding word for these words to be in the original text. Now, there's nothing wrong with that translation, but it takes away a little bit of the force. Read the text this way. He hath made him sin. He hath made him sin. Every time I try to not explain, but just simply show what that is, I tremble. Tremble not that I fear overstating, but understating what is written here. He hath made him see. Hold your hands here and turn to the book of Habakkuk. I just read this again this afternoon. Habakkuk chapter 1. In this prophecy, the Lord God tells Habakkuk what he's going to do in the destruction of Jerusalem, the public worship of God in the temple, with Nebuchadnezzar destroying the children of Israel and their nation, carrying them into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. After this destruction of the temple, though the temple was rebuilt, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, five different elements of worship involved in the worship of God were never recovered. Never recovered. The public worship of God was here destroyed. It was destroyed as far as all the symbolism is concerned. And he tells us how that God's going to use these wicked Babylonians to accomplish it. But right here in the middle of the first chapter, the Lord makes a declaration to Habakkuk that seems out of place. As a matter of fact, I would never guess what the text referred to, reading it just in the context of Habakkuk, if the Spirit of God hadn't given it to us a second time. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul quotes this very passage. It's the only other time it's referred to in all the Scripture. And it's talking about what we just read in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's talking about the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And Habakkuk is telling us as God's prophet that God is saving his people and bringing to pass this very thing by all the affairs of providence. Brother Bob and I were talking today, Brother Bill Eldridge, about the things going on in the world around us. Thank God he's on the throne. All the events of providence are described in Habakkuk chapter 3 as his chariots of salvation. What's God doing? He's saving his people. That's what he's doing every day. But here in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5, look at this prophecy. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. Don't look at this thing and just give it a passing glance. Wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, talking about this gospel day, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Back in our text, here's the work. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ was made sin. Not a sin offering. Well, Brother Don, wasn't Christ our sin offering? Of course he was. And is. Not that he was reckoned to be a sinner. Well, wasn't he reckoned a sinner? Of course he was. Of course he was. But that's not what's stated here. Doesn't say that sin was imputed to him. Some say, well, this is a legal thing, a forensic thing. Such words are never used in this connection. Nowhere in the Word of God. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New. This is the most stupendous, wondrous, glorious, mysterious thing ever beheld by men or performed by God in heaven. He hath made him sin. That awful mass of iniquity, transgression, that which deserves God's fury and God's wrath, that which deserves the outpouring of divine justice, that which deserves the consuming fire of God. He hath made him sin for us. For us who are by nature and by practice and by breath with every breath of our bodies, with every beat of our hearts, with every thought of our minds, for us who are nothing but sin. Now, Brad Hartman, that's what you are, and that's what I am. And we never get any better. We never get any better. Well, I'm not like that anymore. I wasn't talking to you. I was talking about us. And I'm not being facetious. I'm not being facetious. Till you find out what you are, you will never seek the Son of God for mercy. Until you find out what you are, you will never be reconciled to God. Until God opens your heart before you and shows you the corruption you are, you will never know His saving grace. But folks who've seen the Redeemer have seen themselves. And all we are is sin. No words can be used as adjectives to sufficiently describe the evil. No words can be used to sufficiently define the corruption. No words can be used to sufficiently define how utterly ignominious sin is before God Almighty. But here is a man, the only man, who ever knew no sin. And Pastor, he's the only man who ever really did know sin. He's the only man who ever knew sin as God knows it. Remember, he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He who is the God-man looked upon sin and looks upon sin just as the triune Jehovah himself, without the mediator, would look upon sin. Jesus Christ beheld sin as that most loathsome to his soul, most contrary to his character, most hateful to his being. For he is the holy Lamb of God. But he made sin. Made sin. What does that mean? Turn back to Psalms 22. Let's see if we can find out. Psalms 22. Now, people talk about Christ being treated as though he were a sinner, bearing the effects of sin, bearing the judgment of God because of sin. But the fact is, God in his justice. I'm not looking for a word. I want you to hear what I'm saying. God in his justice could not. And when you say God can't do something, you better know what you're talking about. God can't lie, can he? God can't be unfaithful, can he? God cannot be anything less than true, can he? There are things God cannot do. God in his justice could never have inflicted upon his darling son the consequences of sin, in the punishment of sin, were he not made sin. Not injustice. Not injustice. Eli imputed drunkenness to Hannah, but it wasn't true. But Eli's just a man. We often impute guilt where there is no guilt. But we're just men and we're not just. No law in the universe can on any ground of justice impute guilt where there is no guilt. He hath made him sin. Had our Lord merely looked upon his sacrifice as our substitute, as being the suffering of infinite wrath. On our behalf, to satisfy God's justice. But his suffering and his satisfaction, involving nothing of guilt before God, the sacrifice would be great, but it wouldn't break his heart. Just about a year ago, one of the ladies in our congregation suffered what we thought was a horrible heart attack. The doctors were just sure she wouldn't survive. One of the first questions the doctor asked her husband when she's in the room where they're trying to take care of her, he pulled him out and said, "Mark, has your wife suffered any great tragic loss? Lost a child or parent? Brother, sister?" "No. Why would you ask?" The doctors had finally recognized something. I can show you the title of it. I couldn't read it. It's a Japanese name. A Japanese doctor made conclusive evidence or so. It's called broken heart syndrome. Do you know folks do die of a broken heart? Our master said in Psalm 69:20, "Reproach hath broken my heart." The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And reproach hath broken my heart. And when he's in Gethsemane, as he anticipated being made sick, our Lord cried 3 times, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And the 3rd time, Luke tells us, Luke the physician is the only one who tells us this, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Brother Bill, his heart broke within him. He wasn't begging the Lord God to keep him from the cross. That's the reason he came into the world. He wasn't fearful of meeting Satan at the cross and crushing the serpent's head by his death. That's the reason he came into the world. He wasn't fearful of all the sufferings of his body on the cursed tree. Other men have suffered such things. That wasn't it. His soul quaked within him as this Holy One anticipated being made, what he most abhorred. And then as he hung on the tree, Psalm 22, he cries, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Here he is at the apex of his obedience as Jehovah's righteous servant. Here he is at the end of everything he agreed to accomplish. Here he is. Abandoned of God. "Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" He goes on and says, "You've helped others. You've helped others who called on you. Throughout history, your people have called on you and you've helped them. Why are you so far from helping me? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent." Have you ever tried, you who are gods, do you know what it is to try to pray, to try to speak to God, Bob, and God won't let you speak to him? Have any idea of what it is to want to hear God speak and God won't speak to your soul? This is what he says. Why won't you hear me? Why won't you hear the words of my roaring? And then he answers the question for himself. But thou art holy. Habakkuk put it this way. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Turn to Psalm 40. Verse 12. There's no question these are the words of our Redeemer. You read the preceding verses and you see clearly the one speaking is our Savior himself. David speaks by the spirit of prophecy. And the Lord Jesus, as he has made sin for us, says, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. They're more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. How could God make his son sin? I don't have any idea. And I refuse to guess. I have no idea. That doesn't mean I don't believe it, rejoice in it, and rest my soul on it. I don't understand God. I don't pretend to. I worship him. And I trust him. How could the Word be made flesh? I don't know. I don't know. I won't deny it. I don't wish to deny it. I won't explain it away. And I won't try to explain it in such a way as suits rebels. God became flesh. And God made his son sin for us. Who? For all his elect. Well, who are they? Every sinner who trusts his darling son. Can you? Will you? Do you? Cast your soul on Christ alone. He would make sin for you. Do you believe on the Son of God? He was made sin for you. Do you trust Christ as your only righteousness before God? He was made sin for you. Do you trust him as your only acceptance with God? He was made sin for you. He hath made him sin for us who knew no sin. Well, when did he do it? Our Lord Jesus is described in the book of God as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We're told in the scriptures that we from eternity are accepted in the beloved. The Lord God Almighty looked on his son as our only substitute and made his son to be our only sin bearer before ever sin was committed, and accepted us before ever we transgressed him, and forgave us before ever we broke his law, so that there never was a time when God looked on his people and beheld iniquity in them. What does the book say? He hath not beheld iniquity in Israel. He never has. He never has. He never has. Well, what's the point? He never has. God doesn't change. God doesn't change. As long as Christ stood as our surety, and Christ stood as our surety from everlasting. You see how puny we are in our understanding of things? What does that mean? I don't know. I don't know. Eternity. What do you know about eternity? We're creatures of time, and God condescends to use words that men in time with puny brains like ours can get some handle on what he's done for us in his wondrous grace. From eternity, Christ is the Lamb slain for us, and we're accepted in him. At Calvary, in the fullness of time, in due time, God Almighty gathered all the sins of his people in one massive, ugly heap of obnoxious corruption, and made his Son sin. And God the Son made himself sin. He, his own self, bare our sin in his own body, trembling, fearful, horrified at the thought of being made sin. He never turned back. He set his face like a flint and would not cease. He could at any time. He's Jehovah's righteous servant. He's the bond servant, and he could go out free anytime he wants to. Read of it, look, Exodus 21. He could go free anytime he wants to. No obligation pressing him to this. He's God's voluntary servant. But he must go out alone, without his wife, without his children. And he would not go out without us. As Adam, who was the similitude of our blessed Savior, the last Adam, knowing full well that he plunged himself and all his race into damnation, under the wrath of God, rather than be parted with Eve, took the fruit and damned himself. And the last Adam, horrified at the thought of being made sin. We can't grasp it. We can't begin to imagine it. Rather than being parted from you, whom he loves with an everlasting love. Rather than being parted from me, damned himself and was made a curse. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Made a curse for us, for this purpose, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, that all covenant blessings might come on God's elect. He made him sin for us who knew no sin. And God the Holy Spirit, in Holy Spirit conviction, makes him sin as well. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convince the world of chosen sinners for whom Christ died. He will convince them. If God the Holy Spirit ever comes to you in saving power, in the mighty operations of his grace, you won't need me to tell you he did. If God the Holy Spirit ever convinces you of sin, your sin, and of righteousness. Righteousness, because I go to my Father, the Savior said. I could not go to the Father had I not brought in everlasting righteousness. I could not go back as Jehovah's servant finishing my work had I not finished the work. And the judgment. He'll convince you of judgment. 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 I began by telling you what I know of a guilty, terrified conscience. And now, my conscience says, not guilty. I'm not guilty before God. No matter what I feel in my soul, no matter the emptiness, no matter the hardness, no matter the vileness that rages within me, I am not guilty. I'm convinced that judgment is over. Christ bore my sin in his own body on the tree, and he bore it away. So that so far as the east is from the west, he's removed our transgressions from us. They're not mine. They're gone, taken away. Well, why? That we, these very same people for whom he made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Made the righteousness of God. You remember Paul said in Romans 10 that the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, went about to establish their own righteousness. Ignorant of God's righteousness? Nobody in this building, nobody in the world is ignorant of God's righteous character. That's stamped on your conscience by creation. Everybody knows that God's righteous. Well, what were they ignorant of? They were ignorant of the fact that all the righteousness required in the law, all the righteousness typified by the sacrifices, all the righteousness portrayed in the services of the tabernacle and temple, all the righteousness portrayed in those sacrifices that ceremonially brought God's blessing and peace on his people, that righteousness now is satisfied because Christ has finished his work. He came to be baptized by John the Baptist, and John said, "Oh no, I couldn't do that." And the Lord said, "Suffer it to be so now. For so it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." When a how on this earth does you, getting immersed in a pool of water, fulfill righteousness? Only symbolically. Baptism portrays the fulfillment of righteousness by the crucified Redeemer who's risen again. And now we are made the righteousness of God in him. Freed from sin. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Is that talking about Christ or talking about the believer? Yes, that's who it's talking about. Read the next line. He ceased from sin because he suffered in the flesh that he should no longer... that he no longer should live the rest of his lifetime, his time in the flesh, to the lust of men. Well, our Lord Jesus never did live to the lust of men. We did. But we suffered in the flesh. You see, the text ends with these words. He hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Have you got it? In him. We're in him. As he's in the Father, and the Father's in him, we're one with him. Really one with him. More truly one with him than this finger is one with this body. The fact is, this finger might be severed from the body and the body go on existing. But we're so truly one with Christ that he said, because I live, you shall live also. And he can't be severed from you and go on living. One with him. So that whatever can rightly be said of Jesus Christ can rightly be said of you who are his. Whatever could rightly be charged against you. Whatever it is, Christ was made. And we suffered the wrath of God in him to the full satisfaction of God's holy justice. He was manifested to take away our sins. But that's not all. In him is no sin. Oh, God, give you grace to trust him. Amen.
My old pastor in Texas, Jack Shanks, used to say, y'all came here tonight to hear somebody say something good about the Lord Jesus, didn't you? That's why you came. You just got what you came for. What a blessing. I appreciate that. Let's take 5 minutes. And when you hear the piano, come back and let's sit down. We'll take a 5-minute break and we'll see you back here.